Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. Acts 11, page 1093 of your pew Bibles. Page 1093. So last week we heard Peter's sermon to Cornelius's family and his household, those who were gathered in the home of a Roman centurion. And this was a significant moment because Cornelius and the people who were with him were Gentiles. And so according to Jewish customs, Peter, a Jewish man, of course, who was a Christian, a follower of Jesus, to their understanding at this point, should not have even been in Cornelius' house. But he did preach the message of Christ, and that sermon was followed by a powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where Cornelius and many of the people who were there were speaking in tongues, worshiping God, responding very evidently in to the message that was shared with them, were putting their faith in Jesus and even were baptized. And so they were welcomed into full membership in the church. And all of that description sets up our situation today, where Peter is going to return to Jerusalem. There are various stories here in the book of Acts where somebody goes out from Jerusalem and a big change happens, and then there is a return to Jerusalem. You might recall that happening for Saul as he goes out from Jerusalem to persecute the first Christians, is absolutely transformed in the presence of Christ into a believer, into one who is born again. And then you might recall I preached a message where Paul, after ministering in Damascus, then had returned to Jerusalem and found that, in the words of Ricky Ricardo, had some splainin' to do, right? so he comes back, and what's he going to do in Jerusalem? He shares the change that happened in his life. And really the same kind of thing happens for Peter, where he goes out from Jerusalem to minister. Of course, he goes with good intentions and the opposite of Saul. And he, in his time of ministry, sees that Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit. So then he also has that splainin' to do, right, when he gets back to Jerusalem. That's what we're going to find is happening in the passage this evening. And I wonder how many people are surprised by my I Love Lucy reference as a young man, maybe. maybe the younger people don't watch I Love Lucy, but... Well, anyways, we're going to see what sort of scenario unfolds with Peter's report in chapter 11. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." So Peter there is saying, "I had six other believers who were with me, and we went together. And he told us," this is he, Cornelius, "told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Imagine a scenario where one of the elders of our church goes on vacation, goes away for a little while, returns the following Sunday with a message for Ammon Valley CRC, a message that we as a congregation must relocate to downtown Stockton. What criteria would you use to determine if that would be an idea from the Lord or not? The criteria that most people would use right away is the wrong one. They would say, like a four-year-old, I don't wanna do that. It's different, it's a change, it's inconvenient. Or perhaps they would move in a healthier direction, but maybe even still fall short a little bit by saying, well, it would not care for the people of our congregation in the way that I think that maybe they should be. That's not a bad thing to consider. But in Acts chapter 11, our passage, Peter proposes a change to the church that is far, far more radical than our church moving to Stockton. It is a big change, and it will require faith. It will require that the church evaluate this proposed change with certain criteria. The burden of proof is on Peter, because this change is a significant one in the church. And so he needs to sustain that burden of proof in certain ways that we can also apply to various changes that people might propose in the church today. So, when we wrestle with what the Lord might be calling us to change in our lives or in our church, how are we going to decide what is God's will or not? What criteria can we look for in discerning a good change that pleases God from a foolish change that would be destructive in some way to the life of the church? Having already learned from last week's passage that the Lord was expanding his covenant community to Gentiles, which is continuing to be the theme of this story, I want to look at this passage tonight asking a bit of a different question. What process did the first Christians follow in determining if this expansion of the kingdom to Gentile believers was approved by the Lord? What was the process that they used? This is a big theme, really, in the whole book of Acts. How can we navigate uncharted territory? How can we do this as Christians? How did the first Christians do it? So, first, they received what we could call objective confirmation that this is a good change for the church. What is objective confirmation? That is, I would hope, a term that maybe you could even learn and apply to your memory and hold on to. They receive objective confirmation from the Bible that this is a good thing to do. By objective confirmation, I mean that the change was not based on someone's feelings. The change wasn't based on an individual person's opinion or inclination, their sort of gut sense that was leading them in a particular direction. There was an objective standard, the Bible, that encouraged this change. The way that we will know the will of God is the objective and unchanging Word of God. Objective means that it exists as an object kind of unto itself, an unchanging thing. And so this is how we should consider the Word of God to be, an objective source of truth that will be the same no matter what people may think of it or what opinion we might have. So if God says in His Word that something is good for a church 2,000 years ago, we can draw from that truth that it would be good for a church today. So where do we see this in the text? Where do we see this in the story that I just read? In his report to the church leaders in Jerusalem, Peter makes a little statement that we could bypass pretty easily, but is central to the discernment process for this church. In verse 16, he's describing the situation at Cornelius' house. how the Holy Spirit was given to them. They're speaking in tongues and glorifying God. And he's honest about how he's conflicted by this. He's not quite exactly sure what to do. And verse 16 says, "And I remembered the word of the Lord." And I remembered the objective standard. I remembered what God said. And then he goes on to quote, interestingly, not right away something from the Old Testament, which he could have done, certainly quoted passages from Isaiah about the expansion of the kingdom to the Gentiles. But first he quotes Jesus. He remembers the word of the Lord that he heard even with his own ears from the voice of Jesus himself about how the apostles would see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Peter remembers that Jesus taught about a powerful, life-changing baptism in the Holy Spirit that would be evident in his kingdom. And then Peter connects what he heard from Jesus' teaching to what they saw happening in Caesarea there in Cornelius' household, and he said, it looks to me like that was the connection that God, that the Spirit wanted us to make. So Peter didn't have to guess as to whether or not these Gentiles were real Christians. It was a clear application of the prophecy of Christ. He applied Jesus' teaching to the situation, and the answer was clear, not just for him, but for the people who he was giving the report to. This happens a lot throughout the book of Acts, where there's something new, there's a change happening, something different that people are experiencing, and people will be asked to evaluate if that is a good thing or a dangerous change. The same thing happens among believers in a city called Berea in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. These Berean believers hear the teaching of the Apostle Paul and listen to what they do. This is a great text for helping us evaluate change today. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So there is kind of the prototypical, quintessential verse for the objective standard of the Word of God and how we use it to evaluate changes or new ideas. The Berean spirit, it's even been called. What is the Berean spirit? It is to hear something, be engaging the world around us. And the Bereans even have great eagerness. They want to grow. They want to change. They want to be transformed into the likeness of God. They want to be more holy. And they're examining the Scriptures every day to figure out, to discern if that new thing they're encountering, like the Apostle Paul's teaching, is good or if it is false. So, the reaction to a new idea or a suggested change could often be kind of one option there in Acts 17 or the other. It could be that people are eager, but they don't have the Scriptures. Or it could be that they have the Scriptures, but they're so afraid of change that they're never eager to go where God wants them to go. You could see there the Bereans are walking this really fine line with eagerness to receive a message, eagerness to hear the Word of God, whatever that might mean for them, and examining the Scriptures. Where people go wrong today is in falling towards one side of that line, towards the other. There's a kind of a wanton, maybe careless eagerness for change and a forgetfulness about the Scriptures. Or an obsession with the Scriptures, which can be so good, but at times could be used to shoot down any idea that the Lord might propose in a church, a direction that he might want us to go. There can be a lack of eagerness. And so, Peter and the Bereans and the believers throughout the Bible can tread this fine line between blind eagerness and close-minded traditionalism. How do they do this? They know the Word of God. They know what God has said. And the applications, of course, for today are endless. I could give easily 20 applications of how we could apply this principle, this Berean spirit, this attitude of Peter, and I remembered the word of the Lord to different situations that we face in the church today. First, we need to recognize, if we don't know the Bible, if we don't remember the word of God, we're going to be at a great disadvantage in determining which changes are good and which are dangerous. If we don't know the Bible, if we are what is often called biblically illiterate, we will be confused about where God might want us to go. And that confusion, again, could lead into an eagerness that is unfettered and dangerous, or that confusion about what the Bible says could lead into a blind traditionalism. And so biblical knowledge calls us to move forward, but also to move forward with the teaching of Scripture. So we see this a lot with how ethics are described in the church today. During conversations, particularly about sexual ethics, particularly the matter of same-sex marriage, there is often, I would say, a shocking lack of biblical knowledge on display. Shocking even among ministers. And I will give you an example of how that looks in even some of the conversations that I've observed and even published arguments that I've seen made in favor of making that change. People would say this is something that the Lord would call us towards. For example, there are many published examples of authors claiming we should approve of same-sex marriages because, well, there are food laws in the Old Testament that we don't follow anymore. And so, very apropos for the passage today, right, where Christ himself says, I have made food clean, so rise, Peter, kill and eat. But they would say, I would say in biblical ignorance, that because we don't follow those food laws, and they would almost say, and we don't quite know why, well then, therefore, we don't need to follow some of the other ethical laws and teachings of the Old Testament, or maybe even the New Testament as well, because the church evolves. That's the argument that is made. The argument is that sexual ethics of the Old Testament, maybe the New Testament too, should be adjusted because those ceremonial laws no longer apply. And that position does not appeal to a knowledge of Scripture, it appeals to a lack of biblical knowledge. The opposite of what Peter says in Acts 11, verse 16. Remember where he said, and I remembered the word of the Lord, and it said we should go and do this. That argument in favor of same-sex marriage actually appeals to an ignorance of Scripture, not a belief in what Scripture teaches. Now, that is a negative example of a change that we should not enact based on the Word of God leading us. But we can also find positive examples in church history as well where a change happened in the church and it was ordained by God and approved by the Word. A positive example, of course, would be the Reformation itself. Martin Luther's mantra might as well have been the same words as the Apostle Peter, I remembered the word of the Lord. That's really what prompted the Reformation. Of course, Martin Luther was not alone in remembering the word of the Lord. There are many people who had paved the way in a lot of ways for Martin Luther to do his work. William Tyndale, John Huss. And these people are remembering the word of the Lord, the word of God about faith, a word of God about grace, a word of God about Scripture, the word of God about life in the name of Jesus, and the function of the law. And so Martin Luther ministered in a time when many unbiblical changes had occurred, and so he comes along with the word of God to bring the gospel back to the forefront of the church's message and mission, and the Reformation is the result. So, the principle of knowing Scripture so we'll know what we can and should change applies to big issues like that, sexual ethics and the Reformation, but it also applies to everyday issues too. This can apply to all kinds of things that we face. The more you know the Bible, the more confident you can be in discerning change in your life. The Bible does not proclaim, for example, that we need to be led in worship by an organ. I like the organ. I've Cliff played wonderfully this morning, didn't he? The Bible does not command, though, that we would continue using that particular instrument, and so we should hold that desire, that preference, loosely, I would say. When we know the Scriptures, we know what could possibly change or what should not change. Similarly, the Bible's teaching on the end times, I would say, is very mysterious and very complicated. Now, God teaches straightforwardly many things about the end times, that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead, but how exactly that will play out is a complicated matter, and so with biblical knowledge, we should hold our theology of the end times, I would say, loosely. So, I'll remind you again of something that I was taught by a seminary professor named Jeff Wima, a New Testament professor, as we sort of close this point. He said that what the Bible whispers, we whisper, and what the Bible shouts, we shout. So, when we're confronted with a decision, I hope we can say what Peter said in the situation in Cornelius' home, and I remembered the word of the Lord, and I knew just what to do. If we can't say that, we could be open to some new thing maybe that God would do. So that is the best and most certain way of evaluating change, I would say, is knowing the word of God. Second, we see that that objective standard was also met by various people's experiences. And so this would be the subjective confirmation that a change is a good thing. And I think that often we look so much at the objective standard, that the Bible is true, and that's a good thing, that we can at times negate or neglect people's experiences and the thoughts that the Lord prompts in their mind. So if the objective confirmation comes from an unchanging standard like the Bible, subjective confirmation is based on personal experiences. And people had those in the story, didn't they? They had experiences of what the Spirit was doing. So it is not wrong to bolster our beliefs with subjective confirmations, with experiences, with emotions, with feelings, with our understanding or point of view. Your feelings and thoughts and opinions and point of view matter in the kingdom of God even. And the more we know the Word of God, the more we are filled with the Spirit, those subjective experiences will point us in the direction of truth. So each of these feelings and thoughts and opinions is held to the standard of the Bible, but that doesn't mean that they're insignificant in moving us forward towards changes that would be good. So in this story, even the subjective confirmation is confirmed by seven different people. You might recall that. And verse 12, Peter said, "These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." So Peter is saying, it's not just I who have seen this, but these six brothers who are with me now, they observed it as well. So there were no less than seven church leaders present in Cornelius' house, having this experience of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When several people in a church are hearing God's voice, and when that activity is approved of by the Word of God, I think that we can say with confidence that something good is happening, that God is giving some understanding, or maybe even revelation, we could say, to people in the church. This is a way that God makes His will known to us, as He gives us experiences in the church. And this happened not all that long ago. I think it happened last year in our church with something as simple as the beginning of the men's Bible study, where I was talking with somebody and they said, "You know, I think we need a men's Bible study." I was talking with somebody a few days later, "I think we could use a men's Bible study." And there was a subjective confirmation happening in all different places, and so then I said, "I think we need a men's Bible study." And there was even a young man who had said, "I want to lead a men's Bible study," and that was Corey. And so you can see there something approved by God, studying the Bible, right? Read Deuteronomy 6 or many other passages that encourage the study of Scriptures, was confirmed and even brought a change into our church, which we didn't have one at the time, because there were these different people saying that God was prompting them in this direction. We don't have to be afraid of things like that. Sometimes we as Reformed Christians can be a little bit suspicious about that kind of spiritual activity, and it is unfortunate. I think a passage like Acts 11, verse 12, "These six brothers accompanied me. We entered the man's house. We all saw the same thing and experienced it as a good thing that is in line with the Word of God." So, the final type of confirmation that we could see here in this passage is the simple use of logic, I would say. And we find that in Acts 11, verse 17. "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" So it's simple logic that Peter applies. Peter remembers what happened at Pentecost. He remembers that what he experienced there was prophesied of in the Old Testament, and his experience brought flourishing and life in his own life and in that community. And so people were filled with the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, and then Peter uses logic to say, and it looks like it was the same thing happening in Caesarea in Cornelius' home. Now, we can't stress enough that this happens when the biblical questions are answered beforehand. So it starts with Scripture, the objective standard, but in our experiences can so often confirm what the change that we experience is good. After those biblical tests are applied, logic like Peter's can be applied and displayed and can help us distinguish what God is doing and would have us do in the church. An example of this in our day-to-day life would be something as simple as a pro and con list. Just sitting down to write out a list of pros and cons and using logic. It's a little bit like what Peter is doing in Acts 11:17 there, right? He's saying, how did what we experience meet the requirements of Scripture and meet our also a personal experience as well? He's seeing that everything is in the pro list. It looks like it's biblical and it's good. So he uses logic to arrive at the conclusion that it is good. So Jesus encouraged his disciples to count the cost. And I think in doing so, he's encouraging the use of logic in the church. Using our minds, making evaluations. We can apply those same principles to any change at a church. If somebody hears about a ministry idea that is working really well in another congregation, it would be good to first examine the Scriptures to find out if that is a good thing, but then also to use logic and say, would that ministry reasonably work at a church like Ammon Valley? It could be good, according to the Bible, but if it's booming and doing great in a context very different than ours, we could maybe say it just doesn't quite seem to add up for something that we should do in our church. We can use logic as well as the Scriptures. So, similarly, if we have a question about staffing at Ammon Valley, about what to do with the staff, we don't just consider the biblical and spiritual factors of what the Bible says a church worker should be like, but we look at logical things as well, like is there money in the budget? So, a few years ago, our elders read a very good book called The Elder and His Work, written about 150 years ago by an elder, just a layman in Scotland named David Dixon, again called The Elder and His Work. It's a great book about church leadership. And early in that book, I recall David Dixon writing that one of the requirements of an elder is not just the biblical stuff about prayer and integrity and knowledge of the Word, but he said another requirement of a church leader is common sense. The ability to just use logic, to make good decisions. Certainly the church in the first century here was full of people who not only knew the Scriptures and knew Christ personally, but who had common sense and the ability to use logic to see what Peter is saying matches. It lines up. It looks good. Couldn't the evangelical church have been spared much grief over the past 25 years if more elders and church leaders used more logic and common sense. With financial things, with accountability, with evangelism methods, with church structures. When we think about these things kind of in an abstract way or in a vacuum, we could fail to see how dangerous a bad change can be. We've seen a lot of these bad changes occur in the American Christian church over the last few decades during my lifetime, where there's not only a lack of biblical knowledge, but a lack of logic and common sense as well. So these scenarios of discerning which changes are ordained by God and which changes are outside the will of God have been happening since the beginning of the church, and they will not end. And so we need to know how to make good changes as a church. Change is not a danger to us. Changes are a blessing from God. God wants us to grow, and that includes change. We don't blindly leap into the future with our eyes closed, with that eagerness, but neither do we move forward with, or neither do we just hide away in traditionalism. We move forward with the tools that God gave us for discerning His will. What are those tools? The Word of God, our experiences, and the minds that God gave us to refine one another with knowledge from Him. So this means that, like the apostles, we can move forward with changes, but we can also move forward in those changes with confidence in God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.